Reading today will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 13. To the married, I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him.
There'd been a high-speed chase, and after several miles, the police officer was finally able to get in front of the speeding car and pull it over off the road. The officer got out of the car and walked up to the driver of the car and said, "Give me an excuse I haven't heard." Well, the driver was just petrified. His hands were stuck on the top of the wheel, and they were white, and his face was white. And he turned to the police officer, and he said, "Well, you see, my wife ran off with a police officer, and I thought he was you, and you were bringing her back." Woman's husband hadn't come home for 3 days, and so she went into the local police department, walked up to the desk sergeant, and started describing her husband as missing. She said he's 29 years old, tall, athletic, and handsome. The desk clerk crossed his arms and leaned back in his chair, and he says, "Lady, I know you and I know your husband. Your husband is 50 years old, he's fat, and he's short." And the lady said, "Well, sure, but who wants him back?" Bill Cosby made the observation that for a man and a woman to live together in marriage day after day is unquestionably one miracle the Vatican has overlooked. Probably most of us would say that that's somewhere near true. At least we've had times like that in our marriages, if we're married, that have caused us to wonder about how could a marriage exist without being a miracle. Marriage has always been desirable and at the same time challenging for husbands and wives. The temptation of adultery has always been as strong as it is today. And divorce has always seemed like the solution to marital unhappiness. It just seems like dominoes dropping one after another. Got a problem, can't get it worked out, go to divorce. Got a problem, can't get it worked out, find somebody who will seem sympathetic and will meet our needs, then go to divorce. The Bible's teachings about marriage is in a different and more challenging context from ours. But the solutions and the teachings that surround marriage that come from the Bible are timeless. And so despite the very different kind of context that marriage was as we read about it within the pages of Scripture, the environment that was supposed to exist within marriage, the relationships that were supposed to exist, and the nature of marriage has been timeless. In the Jewish culture that we read about in both the Old and New Testament, most boys were married by their late teens, and most girls were married even earlier. History tells us that by New Testament times, rabbis had fixed the minimum age for marriage at 12 for girls and 13 for boys. Kind of scary, isn't it? At least in our context today it is. Marriage and getting to marriage was nothing at all like we know of today. Marriage was arranged by the couple's fathers. Neither the boy nor the girl were usually consulted. Parents wanted their children to marry into a good family, so the emphasis was first on the quality of the family, and secondly, and only secondly, on the particular mate for their child. Due to long-accepted cultural standards, certain things were expected of all boys and girls who were to be married. As a result of that, the particular boy or girl to be married was really unimportant. Boy, that really clashes with our thinking, doesn't it? Once a proposal was made by the groom's father to the bride's father, they negotiated a bride price. This bride price was the cost of losing this girl as a worker for her father. When the price and the marriage were agreed, the groom gave presents to the bride's family. If the wedding was canceled, a financial penalty would be imposed upon the person who was responsible for canceling that marriage. A time was then set for the wedding, and arrangements began to be made. Although the couple was now betrothed or committed to one another by their families, they were not permitted to have sexual relationships. There was no choice by boys or girls of whom they would date, because there was no such thing as dating. That's something that really has only been around a few hundred years. Falling in love as a means of deciding who to marry was equally unknown. The idea of having a trial time of living together before marriage was something that was totally unacceptable within the community. All of God's laws taught against that. Instead, love of a person's spouse was a decision and a duty. It was to be developed and demonstrated throughout a lifetime. Love was not a feeling that came or went based upon either attraction or actions. What an utterly different kind of culture and environment for marriage to be about. But with that backdrop, marital questions are posed to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and verses 3 through 9. There we read that some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" "Why then," they ask, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." The men who asked Jesus about divorce for any and every reason had a low opinion both of marriage and of women, and were quite self-centered when it came to their opinion about themselves. They saw marriage as a human construct that was designed simply for their pleasure, and they wanted freedom to indulge in their changing pleasures. They wanted the right to change marriage partners when their desires changed. Jesus says, in effect, as they pose this question or a couple of questions to him, "Let's not talk about divorce. Let's talk about God's original intentions for marriage. He wants one man and one woman to be united for life. He wants them to live not as two separate individuals, but as one. He blesses the marriage relationship as the means of joining two lives into one. And he does not want mankind tampering with and spoiling that purpose, God's purpose, through divorce." Jesus affirms in this passage that God made man and woman so that they would be drawn to each other, that they would leave their parents and become one, that they would be united in marriage to start a new family unit. This was God's purpose. This was God's purpose. This was God's purpose. Often throughout the Bible, this foundational truth from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 is quoted to reaffirm God's actions and purpose in marriage, just as Jesus does here in this passage in Matthew 19. One scholar has helped us to see God's intentions for humanity when he observes every marriage between a man and a woman is a reenactment of and testimony to the very structure of humanity as God created it. Let me read that again. Every marriage between a man and a woman is a reenactment of and a testimony to the very structure of humanity as God created it. Jesus' comments here in Matthew 19 in verses 3 through 9 shows that his focus as God's son is on the God-ordained unity of a married couple. That's something that we really need to let sink into our thinking. We think of marriage today, understandably, as a legal arrangement. After all, we have to go buy a marriage license. Someone found a way to tap some money, didn't they? And then that has to be validated by government. It has to be put on record for government. We have to have some kind of an acknowledgement in our hand that we were, in fact, legally married by someone who is legal to marry us. And yet, what we forget to think about, what we forget to realize that's even much more basic, is that this is a God-ordained unity of a husband and wife. That if there were no legal aspects to it as we understand that, what really counts is that it's God-ordained unity. We refer to Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 21 through 33 to learn how wives and husbands are to treat one another in a godly marriage. And that's understandable and it's appropriate. But the relationship between a husband and a wife is not the model for the relationship between Jesus and the church, where it's parallel there. Instead, Jesus' love for the church and the church's response to his bride is the model for a husband and wife in marriage. That has to change the whole way that we think about marriage. If we understand something about this deep sacrificial love that Christ has for the church, God's people, if we can understand the value that God places on his people, and the consequent way that Jesus treats his people, and the way that his people respond to him, and understand that is the model for marriage, it changes the whole way we think about it, doesn't it? It changes it from being something that's more about me and my needs and my tenderness of psyche about the things that offend me and the things that build me up, and that it's much more about modeling myself to be that person who responds to this sacrificial care of my Lord as exhibited in my mate. It's a whole different way of thinking about marriage. And if we can superimpose that thinking over the sense of our marriage, then the whole concept of divorce is unthinkable, isn't it? Thank you. When asked about the provision for divorce that they refer to here in Matthew 19 that comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verses 1 through 4, Jesus replied that divorce was allowed by God to curb the abuses of hard-hearted men toward their wives. From the beginning, God never intended for divorce to exist, but for marriage to be permanent. As Jesus says, the only reason God allowed for divorce was for marital unfaithfulness through adultery. Adultery. In Exodus chapter 20, in verse 14 and again verse 17, God prohibited adultery. That is, unlawful sexual involvement of mates that are not our own. Joseph declared adultery a sin against God in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 9. Leviticus 18 verse 20 declares that it defiles, that is, adultery defiles or makes spiritually impure both people who are involved in adultery. Under the law that God gave Israel, people who were caught in the act of adultery were to be taken outside the city and stoned to death. pretty strong actions, aren't they? Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 detail at length perverted sexual acts and relationships that destroy the purity and the unity of God-designed marriage. Why so hard? Why was adultery such a horrendous thing in the eyes of God? Why such severe punishment for that? I mean, that punishment? Death? Capital punishment? Because of the damage it did to not only the two people involved, but to everybody in their community, beginning with their family. It began a breakdown of the entire community, leading to a breakdown of the entire culture. But more than that, if this is the basic structure that God had in mind for all of humanity to experience, this is a breakdown of humanity. And even more than that, if this forms what we come to understand as the relationship between ourselves and God, it breaks down that understanding so that we cannot then really have an understanding of what it means to love and be in unity in relationship with God. Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 29, describes or addresses marriage laws and violations. In these verses, the emphasis is on not divorcing. Despite everything, not divorce. In Malachi, in chapter 2, and verses 13 on through verse 16, we find this idea reinforced. There, the prophet speaks for God, and he says to Israel, this adulterous people of God, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? And the prophet says, well, I'll tell you why. It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? Isn't that another reference back to Genesis 2:24? In flesh and spirit, they, both partners to the marriage, are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Is that all, Lord? No, it's not all. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man covering himself with violence as with his garment, says the Lord God Almighty. So guard yourself in spirit and do not break faith. Despite the worst of things that could happen, come back to God and come back to one another. In the New Testament, all sexual immorality is deemed wickedness that will keep a person from entering into heaven. Romans 21 and verse 8 says that these who are involved in any kind of sexual immorality will receive God's eternal punishment. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 summarizes God's position on this whole matter of sexual immorality when it says marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge all the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. The Bible's strong teachings about adultery impress God's sanctity of human marriage. All threats to marriage by perversion or unfaithfulness were to receive severe punishments. Marriage's sanctity is seen in something as simple as Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5, where the Israelites were told, if a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year, he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married. When you think about what that means, that all other responsibilities, including defending the land, defending the people, defending the faith, all of those things were secondary to the primary interest of devoting oneself to marriage. That puts marriage in a pretty high position, doesn't it? The charge to husbands in Ephesians 5 and verses 25 through 28 echoes that idea that women, the wife, is to be put on this pedestal. She is to be treated so very well, just like Christ treats the church. Actress Candace Bergen caught the demands of maturity in marriage when she remarked, "I used to believe that marriage would diminish me, reduce my options, that you had to be someone less to live with someone else, when, of course, you have to be someone more." Joseph Bart said, "Marriage is our last best chance to grow up." The unity of man and woman is by God's doing, according to the structure of his own creation. So divorce is not only unnatural, but it's rebellion toward God. Someone has observed, if marriage is grounded in creation, in the way God has made us, then it cannot be reduced to a merely covenantal relationship that breaks down when the covenantal promises are broken. It's more than that. It's much more than that. And that means it's much more than you and I and our emotions. It's much more than you and I and our failings. Divorce is not the solution to marital problems for people who take marriage seriously. And unless a marriage is taken seriously by both partners as a lifetime commitment, and unless the vows are given honestly, wholeheartedly, then a person is not ready to enter into marriage. There are three responses to the temptation to divorce. The first is making and keeping promises. If you and I will focus as marriage partners on that, we can avoid the overwhelming majority of difficulties that arise in our marriages. The second is repenting from our hearts to God and to our mates for the mistakes that we've made, and vowing, God being our helper, not to repeat them. And the third is forgiving our mates for their shortcomings, and maybe in the process, even forgiving ourselves for the way that we've contributed to the problems that we've experienced in our marriages. These can bring about reconciliation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, we're reminded that if we have been guilty of any kind of sexual immorality, God can and will cleanse and sanctify and justify us so that we can enjoy heaven with Him. God's demonstrations of grace toward these things are models for our marriages. Are we willing to be as graceful toward our partners as God is toward us? It's been said the permanency of marriage is vitally important in establishing a trusting relationship and an environment for our children and for society as a whole. When basic integrity is gone in the home, it begins to penetrate every segment of the society. That puts extra emphasis on the responsibility you and I have who are married or who would be married to make our homes a strength for our community. We are responsible, beginning in our homes, for the integrity of the community, for the integrity of the culture. Our calendar has a day to honor mothers and a day to honor fathers and a day to honor grandparents and at least 2 days to honor those who fought for the safety of our country, as today, Memorial Day, we experience today and tomorrow and really this whole weekend. But we need to have a day to honor intact marriages and functional families. We need to have a memorial to those people who have taken God's directions to heart and who have lived them out blessedly, don't we? We must understand that marriage is selflessness and completion in honoring God. We must understand that divorce creates chaos within God's order for human life. And we must understand that repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation reflect God. And that's who we are to reflect, aren't we, if we are His children? Jesus' teachings about marriage and divorce in Matthew 19 emphasize that the marriage of humans is God-designed and God ordained. So in marriage, a man and a woman are God joined. Our lives are not to be focused on us, but they're to be focused on God who gives us life and life to enjoy. God provides abundant life to everyone who humbles themselves to him or herself in recognition of God's sovereignty, and who humbles themselves not only to honor God this way, but to obey him. If you've not humbled yourself to God by obeying his will in your life, in everything, beginning by what he calls for you to do to become his child, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.